All right, I'm going to read in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 48, and then we'll pick up where we left off last time in our account. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God's no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee and after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Thus is the reading of God's word. As we were working through our points, our first point in our outline and in our PowerPoint, there's a PowerPoint up there. You can pull it up. It should be there. That first point is the kindness of God to centurions. And we saw that this was a precursor to the conversion of the Gentiles. This is the door that God is opening to the Gentiles, and he's using Peter for that. And we spent considerable time last week addressing the unique character or characteristics of what it meant to be a centurion. You guys remember that? That when you go through the Gospels, the centurion seems to be a person who is commendable. He seems to be a person that can be instructed. He seems to be a humbled individual. He was privileged to be there when Christ gave up the ghost, Matthew 27:54. And in Matthew's gospel, he acknowledged that this man was a righteous man. And in Luke's gospel, he acknowledged that he was the Son of God. And so God had given the centurion revelation, insight into the true character of Jesus Christ, I believe, in order to demonstrate for you and me as Gentiles how that God had already anticipated the pouring out of the Spirit of God in the life of Gentile believers. But Gentile believers who would adopt the disposition that the centurion possessed. The characteristics of the centurion were rooted in their calling, their office. Remember what we learned last week that a centurion was? He was a ruler, a military ruler over how many people? 100 people. That's the word centurion. So he was a ruler over 100 people. And we saw in one of the first evidential texts that Jesus said there was no one who had demonstrated faith on the same level as this centurion. That was a remarkable commendation of the highest order, because what Jesus was saying was his own Jewish brethren did not demonstrate faith at that level. He was even saying his own disciples had not demonstrated faith at that level. That must have been humbling for the disciples. Isn't this interesting? You and I can be walking with the Lord and we will discover that other people have characteristics and virtues who may not actually be walking with the Lord, that are characteristics and virtues intrinsically more noble than us. Isn't that interesting? And actually, you're going to note that with Cornelius as well. And this is a side note, but sometimes in God's preparatory work of bringing people to the gospel, he will actually humble them and instill in them virtues and qualities that will be only for one purpose, to glorify God. So here's what I would say to you. When you look at other people's lives and you see in them virtues that are not in yours, don't envy them. Don't envy them. When you see in other people's lives a level of patience that you don't have, don't envy them. If you see in other people's lives a level of prudence that you don't have, or a sense of practical abilities, what you and I don't want to do is envy them. You don't want to envy someone for something that they have that you don't. Because to do so is to fail to understand why God sovereignly gives one person virtues in this area and another person virtues in that area. For you and I to adopt a view of jealousy or envy because a person may carry these attributes or characteristics that are noble that we don't have, would be for you and I to think that the objective is for people to be able to notice us, or that we should be the central point of blessing. Also, it would also mean this, that we would probably be holding a faulty view of how God works in the life of the Christian versus the life of the pagan. So hurry up and settle this fact, that we all live and move and have our being in God. Every human being does. And when you understand that the mandate that was given at the beginning, this is biblical theology, for those of you who are studying your Bibles with me in systematic theology class, in biblical theology class, that God created all human beings with the intrinsic qualities of bearing his image. Is that true? And because of that, every human being that operates out of the communicable gifts that are given to us from God are glorifying God. If a man is nice, if he's gentle, if he's kind, if he's patient, if he's someone can endure, if he's faithful. Faithfulness is a commodity that we don't see a whole lot in the world. But when you meet someone that's faithful, understand that that's God working for his own purpose, and it has nothing to do with you. There could be a number of reasons for which God would give a pagan, unregenerate, unsaved person qualities that we don't have. I can name one. Can I name one? To humble you and me as Christians. That's right. To humble us. Because what we will have a tendency to do, those of us who claim heirship of Christ, we will have a tendency to judge others just based on the fact that we have heirship. And we will now be inclined to diminish the qualities that are in other people simply because we don't have them. But to do so is to not only defraud them, but to defraud God. For the Christian is called to give honor where honor is due. To acknowledge that God giveth us all things. If he pours his rain upon the just and the unjust equally, will he not also work in people's lives, short of regeneration, to use them in fashions with gifts and qualities that actually gets God's purpose in the world done? Will he not? Certainly he will. But then with the centurions, and this is, so here's the thing, from an evangelical standpoint, fix your heart that when you meet people who are unsaved, who don't know the Lord, and yet possess gifts and qualities and accomplishments that are remarkable, fix your heart to be quick to bless them. Be quick to acknowledge that they have these qualities. And then don't run up on them and tell them, God gave you that. Because that's religious too. That's religious too. So when you and I see these virtues in other people and we quickly acknowledge or readily acknowledge that they're not in us, it's designed for us to get on our knees and say, God, help me to be like that. Right? Otherwise, we're going to defraud God and defraud man as well. So the centurions are commended, they are instructed, they're humbled, and they are obviously called. We looked at Acts 10, 1 through 4, 22, 25, 27, 1 through 3, and go in your Bible to Acts 10, 1 through 4, where we are introduced to Cornelius. And I just want to revisit the introduction briefly before I go into our second and most critical point around God's trajectory of the gospel toward the Gentiles through Cornelius. Verse 1 through 4. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people. That means he was not stingy. That means he gave his resources, his time. Remember what we learned in the gospel, how that one centurion built a synagogue for the Jews, and they loved him much, the text said. It's interesting. He feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and he prayed to God every now and then. Powerful, powerful, powerful. Powerful, isn't it? Powerful. I'm going to talk about that here in a moment. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, that would have been 3 o'clock, an angel of God coming into him, saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. Capture that. Crazy. Capture that. Capture how that the angel was commissioned to first and foremost acknowledge Cornelius by name. Then capture how that the angel was quick to let him know that God heard his prayers. So see, Cornelius was not dealing with simply an apparition or some type of invasion or intrusion on the part of the parallel world that we live in. He wasn't dealing with an extraterrestrial being that was simply coming in to kind of frazzle his brain. No, this was a messenger with a message to Cornelius personally. This was a messenger who knew Cornelius. It was a messenger who acknowledged to Cornelius that what Cornelius had done in his arduous life of piety was not without benefit. Capture that. Because wouldn't you want God to affirm your labor of love and work of faith toward him? Capture that. And capture it on this level. We are still dealing with an unregenerate man. I'm going to affirm that proposition here shortly. Like I stated last week, the qualities that are exhibited in verse 1, 2, and 3 about his prayer life and his almsgiving and all of that are what we call preparatory to the gospel. He was in a process of conversion, but he had not been regenerate yet. He is what we would call a proselyte Jew. He's a proselyte, but he's not converted. And I'm going to tie the knots here in a moment on that's important for you to know. That an individual can adopt a lot of religious behavior, and that religious behavior in and of itself is valuable, as we have been affirming, and they can have qualities and characteristics in their personhood that are worth mimicking and modeling, which we have affirmed also before, and yet not still be born again, which I'm going to show you here shortly. It's very important for you to know. But God answered his prayer, because God had always intended on saving him and his house anyway. And so, verse 4, when he had looked up, he was afraid. He said, What is it? And he says unto him, Your prayers have been heard. Here is what I want you to do. Last week, I finished up with the proposition, until a man or woman or people group actually hear the preaching of the gospel, they cannot be saved. I'm going to make that statement again. Until a man or woman or people group actually hear the preaching of the gospel, they cannot be saved. Until you are brought into proximity of the preaching of the gospel of the person and work of Christ, there is no salvation. Now that proposition comes with its challenges, but the challenges are not on God's part, they're on our part. Because when you draw out the implications of salvation only comes through the preaching, then you think about all of the people who have not heard the gospel, right? And you wonder about them. Well, just to help you sleep tonight, leave that to God. Now, that requires faith to leave it with God. If God can number the hairs on your head, doesn't he know how to take care of the creatures who live and move and have their being in him? And I'm not doing an apologetic to say that God has another way into heaven. He doesn't. There's only one way. And what we're getting ready to do now is nail down that one way. But your text is giving you an example of how God works what we call in theology preveniently. He works beforehand, laying foundations for his people, of which he safeguards them, supervises them, begins to guide them and prepare them for their conversion. Safeguarding them even in their unsaved state, supervising them and guiding them to the position and the situation that's going to affect or ultimately bring about their salvation. This is all about the glory of a sovereign God who knows how to keep his people pinned up until it's time to convert them. I like the analogy that Jesus uses in John chapter 10. I'll use that as an example. In John chapter 10, let's go there for a moment and then we'll come back here. Keep your hand at Acts chapter 10. But in John 10, it opens up and our Lord is explaining why some people hear the gospel and some don't. He says over in verse 1, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." That verse underscores what we call the exclusivity of the gospel and the door of faith into the kingdom of God through Christ as the only lawful door to enter into the kingdom. And when people try to climb into the kingdom other ways, by works religion, or by piety, or by mysticism, or by any other way, and mankind will always seek another way into the kingdom other than the way of the gospel, he's a thief or a robber. And basically what our Lord is doing as he gives the analogy of the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd, he is warning the sheep how to discern and determine when men are preaching the gospel versus men who are telling lies. He says in verse 2, "But he that entereth in by the door is the what? Of the sheep." So now what is he talking about? He's talking about a holding pen where sheep are held. A holding pen where sheep are held, and the sheep are held in a holding pen until the good shepherd comes and enters into the door and leads the sheep out. You guys got that? So what I've said years ago is that the holding pen for God's people is the holding pen of God's predestinating purpose to save us. The holding pen of God's people is his predestinating purpose, his electing love, his sovereign hand to hold you and I in check in life, even in our unconverted state, until he comes through the door, calls our name, and leads us out of darkness into the marvelous light. We are all in a sheep pen, and that sheep pen is the world. But it's a world that is controlled by a God who is in control of everything. In other words, do you believe this? Do you believe that before you had a being, God had you in his mind? Now, we can say that's true for everybody. But when we talk about God having you in his mind, we're talking about theologically what we call predestination or foreknowledge. For those he foreknew, he also called. Here, foreknowledge is not prescience. It's not the idea of knowing everything. That's omniscience. Biblical foreknowledge means a specific knowledge of a particular individual based upon a particular purpose. And God particularly knew you, if you're one of his children, before you had a being, in his own mind and in his own purpose. And when he brought you into the world through normal means of procreation, he allowed you to live your life. You were born at the right time, by the right parents, in the right place, and all the mess you went through, all the trouble you were in, God knew every aspect of that, and he knew exactly when he would hunt you down and call you out. You know where you were? You were in the sheep pen. You didn't know it, but God knew it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So when he uses the analogy of the shepherd coming to climb up into the sheep pen any other way, these are thieves and robbers who are seeking to take the sheep and use them for their own greedy gain. When the true shepherd comes, he comes through the front door. Now, the front door is the collaborative work of the shepherd with the porter. Now, the porter here is the one who watches over the sheep in the sheep pen until the shepherd comes. In this case, the porter is the Holy Ghost. For the Spirit of God is the one who actually gives life to all and controls all things on the immediate level. When you understand the economical workings of the three persons, the Father's on his throne, the Son's the mediator, and the Holy Ghost is the immediator. You guys got that? The Holy Spirit is the one that's leading and guiding and governing the lives of all men, conscious and unconscious, until at such time he opens the door and allows the Good Shepherd to come in to call you by name. And then you come out. Every one of us who have been born again, remember the day when we heard the shepherd's voice. And we didn't understand what was going on in that little dark pen with all of those nasty sheep who were nasty and filthy just like us. We were complaining and barking and making all kind of noise. And then all of a sudden the shepherd came through the front door and he called us by name and we heard him. Here's what he says. He enters in. By the door is the sheep. He that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by what? That's what I just said in Acts chapter 10, verse 1. The Lord Jesus opened the door to the life of Cornelius through his messenger, the angel, the celestial messenger, and said, Cornelius, this is what I want you to do. At that point, he is now apprehended by the providence of God in a more particular way, because now the providence of God is going to put him on his camel going where he will actually hear the gospel. Do you guys understand what I'm getting at now? So Cornelius is in a process. He's drawing near to God, and God is drawing near to him. And God is now speaking to him. Listen, you have one of God's angels talking to you. You highly favored. If he doesn't kill you, you highly favored. And we're in process now of receiving the prize of salvation in a collaborative work. If we were to talk about it on a practical level, this is the time where the Spirit of God has started dealing with you in your life. Where you were living like hell and you were unconscious of any of God's influence in your life. But at a certain point, God started dealing with you, didn't he? And now, you know, you're really struggling with how you're living, your circumstances, the events circumscribing where you are. And you're starting to make movements towards God in a much more intentional and radical way. In fact, God may be even using human messengers bit by bit and by to speak to you. Like he did with me. He would send messengers to speak to me while I was in my mess. I used to run from them. I'm just telling you how it was. I did not want to hear them. I used to run from them. And they'd still catch up with me and be able to drop a word in. Running until God finally locked me down. So, okay, now it's time to give it up. That's how he works providentially to bring us to a certain place. And so the angel is specifically speaking to Cornelius, bringing him out into a place where he will be sealed in his calling. Listen to what the language says over in verse 9. I'm going to start at verse 7 and go through verse 9. Then we'll go back to our text. Then said Jesus unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep, right? So exiting through out of the sheep pen of providence and God's supervisory work of your life, over your life, into the freedom and liberty of the gospel requires you having a confrontation with the door, and that door too is Christ. I am the door of the sheep. So he goes from being the shepherd of the sheep to the door of the sheep. Do you believe that? Right. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. I'm the way. Can he be a door and a shepherd too? He is. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. That's an amazing mechanism that God inserts in the life of every one of his sheep. Even the lost sheep. Even the lost sheep. Even God's lost sheep do not succumb to heretics and false prophets altogether. Even God's lost sheep are limited in their capacity to commit to and give themselves over to fully false prophets and false teachers because they are Christ's sheep. Now, while as you do not hear the gospel in a clear, articulate, Christ-present fashion, if you're God's sheep and lost, you don't know that you're not hearing the gospel. But the moment you hear the gospel, you go, yes, master. Am I telling the truth? So this allows for understanding why some people are presently under the influence of false teachers and false prophets who may very well be God's elect. But until the shepherd calls them himself, they don't even know that they're under false doctrine and false teaching. He's still keeping them, though. There's a part of them that won't allow them to commit wholesale. That's God's goodness in their life. That's God's goodness in their life. We would call it the gift of discernment, but that would be giving too much credit to the sheep because we're dumb. Okay, I don't want to give you that much credit because we can really mess up hanging out with crooks, false prophets, and false ministries, come to discover how hoodwinked we were. Remember, I shared with you the account of Balaam and the ass. Do y'all remember that? Balaam is the false prophet. The ass is God's elect. I know that hurt, but just accept it. I know it hurt. I know. We were led by the false prophet. He governed us as long as he had control. But the moment we saw the angel of the Lord, everything changed. We started entering into conflict with our former master because we saw the glory and the awesomeness of our real master. And he started hedging us in. Remember that? He hedged us in so much so that we entered into warfare and battle with the false prophet who was governing us. Until at last there was a separation between the two. That's right. That's right. We are all by nature dumbasses, but as long as we're God's dumbass, we're good. Listen to the language. I am the door, verse 9. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be what? That's what we're getting ready to see in our text. That's what we're getting ready to see in our text. This process of Cornelius being brought in because the door has been opened for him to hear the gospel and the whole house. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He shall what? Go in and out and find pasture. You know what this describes? It describes liberty and it describes resources. Liberty and resources, an endless supply of nourishment which the soul needs to have a sense of comfort and security. Remember, the analogy is that we're sheep. And sheep have to be fed. And sheep have to be led. And sheep have to be exercised. They can't stay pinned up all the time. So the life of the believer is a journey from here to glory. And in our journey, the master is leading us and he promises to provide for us by and by all through our journey. And he has he not? He has. He's a faithful shepherd, and you can attach to this verse, Psalm 23. Let's go back to chapter 10 and do a little bit more work now. So Cornelius and his house are precursor to the opening of the door to the Gentiles. Point number two, the election, calling, and conversion of Cornelius, the centurion. This is where we left off last week. And I said that it's possible for an individual to become an awakened sinner to his need of God and yet not actually be in a actual state of true conversion. He can be awakened because often God does it in stages, where he begins to deal with you providentially, circumstantially. And most of us can affirm that, that over the course of our life, we became increasingly aware of God and our need for God. And in God's providential acts, he would impress upon us a need to get right with him. And there would be this time wherein we might have even struggled and labored under a sense of religion to stop doing this and stop doing that and start changing this and start changing that because we knew we weren't right. Can I get a witness? Right. And so that's all the hand of God too, in preparation to bring you to the place where you now will receive the gospel, because you have come to discover that salvation could never be by works of righteousness, which we do. So he'll give you over to lengthy periods of self-help, self-motivation, increased learning, increased knowledge. I'm going to learn every religion in the world. If one of them is right, then I'll get in. It's kind of a Mars Hill experience of Acts 17. Or he may just give you over to asceticism of works, false piety. And you're going hither and yon trying to find God. But you're working. And he'll allow you to do that until you come to a place of despair. Well, Cornelius is in a pious mode of prayer. And the text says he's praying every day. Isn't that what it says? So let's draw an inference out of that for a moment. All right. Let's derive an inference out of that. What's going on in your life and mine when we're praying every day? Trouble. I love the way God works. I wish I had time. I can sidetrack, but I'm gonna just actually tag this one. God uses trouble to bring you to your knees, to start talking to the God you don't know. God uses trouble to bring you to your knees, to get you to start talking to the God you don't know, but who knows you. Are you hearing me? This is how God works. You're never going to talk to God in that first conversation with him apart from being on your knees. God only talks to people on their knees. You're not standing up talking to God. I'm sorry. He resists the proud. He only gives grace to the humble. That's the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. So God will break you down with trouble and have you calling on him. This is why Cornelius is calling every day. Because on the inside, even though he has adopted a system of religion called Judaism, he's still empty. Still very, very empty. Part of him knows Judaism has a form of the truth, as Paul said in Romans chapter 2. You have a form of the truth in the law, but you don't have the substance. That's religion. That's church. There's church. There's tithing and baptisms and speaking in tongue and tarrying and fasting. Remember that? Laboring because you want God. Screaming at the top of your lungs trying to get God like God's deaf. And then you finally settled down and realize that if God doesn't come get you right where you are, nothing's going to work. So what God does is bring you and I to a point of surrender. Surrender. That's right. Surrender. That's where you meet God at, in surrender. So point B, serving in religious piety, but not yet what? Right. And so the two texts I use is Matthew 7:22-24, where Jesus meets all these religious folks on the last day who said, Lord, didn't we do mighty miracles? Didn't we cast out devils? Didn't we perform mighty works in your name? And Jesus said, but I never knew you. There you go. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. If you think you're going to marshal up to God on the last day with a big old truck full of your good works, all you're going to be is rejected and on your way to hell. Do you hear me? Very important for us to know that. Point number three under this proposition, the election, calling, and conversion of Cornelius to the centurion, is chosen unto salvation, and therefore what? All right, so now what I'm dealing with is the linear work by which the Spirit of God and by which the triune God brings about salvation. So election and calling are two distinct things. I want you to get that. Election is before calling, and calling is the process by which regeneration comes. Election is before calling, but the ones that are called are the ones who are elect. Called in what we will talk about here in a moment, the effectual sense. So like in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 20, around verse 31 or so, it says, many are called, but few are what?
Chosen.
That's right. So those who are truly chosen of God are the ones when the gospel is preached at the right time, they actually hear God's voice. Others don't. Let's back up one chapter, and we're not going to do it literally, but I'm going to do it by way of remembrance. And the apostle, the servant Saul, who now is the apostle Paul, was called effectually on the road to Damascus. Remember that? There was an effectual calling, while the two guys that were with him, the other men that were with him, they did not receive that effectual call, though they heard a voice. And so it is with folks in your life. There will be people around you who will obviously see a marked change in what's going on in your soul, who will have absolutely no sense of what's going on. They're on the outside. They may have even heard an external call from the preacher, you need to repent and believe the God. And they're going to church right along with you, but they haven't been born again. So by and by, they drift on off. Many are called. What? You are chosen. It's important for you to know that. So we are chosen unto salvation. Often my brothers and sisters who don't have a real good handle on the scriptures supporting doctrines like election will conflate election with actually being saved. And so they will make statements like, yeah, they are elect because they're saved. Well, no, they're saved because they were elect unto salvation. Otherwise, we would be stating that every person that's unsaved is also not elect. That's just a logical syllogism, right? But we know that you and I were at one time unsaved. Though in God's purpose, his eternal purpose of grace, we were elect. So you and I don't know who God's elect are until they die in an unsaved state. Unrepentant are adopting heresies that are contrary to the gospel and perish in those heretical teachings. Am I making some sense? So the jury is always still in on a human being so long as he's breathing that he might be elect. But you and I better be very careful when we mark an X or Y on people's back and call them the elect or the non-elect. Because I promise you, most people call the thief that was on the right side of Jesus, who finally stopped suppressing the truth and acknowledged his sin and acknowledged Christ himself. I promise they were saying that he was a non-elect believer, non-elect person. Here he was just as elect as Abraham, living like hell to the last hour. And God had a purpose for him for all eternity, just in a moment's transaction between him and Christ. That's designed to exalt God's glory in the matters of grace, and is designed to keep our mouth shut. Because God doesn't need our help determining who his elect are. Are you guys following what I'm saying? I remember I had a brother. He's dead now. It's amazing. It's amazing. It's amazing how our Christian journey works. So this must have been about 16 years ago, maybe 18 years ago. I'm just trying to think now, how old was Rachel at that time? 16 years ago. In any event, I had this guy I knew. He was a religious person, very Christian. That's what he said. And he would look at all my kids, right? And you know what he'd say? He'd say, Jesse, that one's saved. That one ain't saved. That one's saved. That one's not saved. I said, how can you tell? I already knew he was a little, you know, a couple cards short of a full deck. I already knew that. But how can you tell, man? Because this one here, he's so peaceful and so nice. That's the one that grew up later, was just as wild as a Tasmanian devil. Wild as a Tasmanian devil. That's the one that grew up. So the point is that the assumption that you can know who God's elect are is absolutely ludicrous. There's no empirical evidence. Don't ever waste your time with that kind of vanity. And people do. People waste their time. It's a distraction from them making their own calling and election sure. Sad, because the guy just perished a few years ago of cancer. It's just amazing how we live and people die and we continue to live. And people die and we continue to live. That's a mercy from God. But learn the lessons.
Learn the lessons as we go. Because the people of God should be learning every day. I don't care how old you are, you should be learning. Listen, the reason why God lets you live every day is to get the gospel righter. That's right. That's right. To get it righter. I know that's bad grammar, but I did it for emphasis. To get it more right. To hone your understanding of what God has been doing in your life all these years so that you can frame your words to say it that corresponds with the scriptures. If any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. Because you know, we used to say a whole lot of things about God years ago that wasn't true. We meant well. But see, the path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. Proverbs 4:18. As we get older, we ought to have more light. And therefore, more of an accurate understanding of what God has done. When we say chosen unto salvation, and therefore called, we quote 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. I want you to see it briefly, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And let's affirm this process because we want to be able to help people who struggle with doctrines like election and predestination and the fact that man does not have a free will and other components of biblical truth that fallen man struggles with. We want to be able to help people accurately work with them because the gospel is a message that when properly communicated strips human beings of all forms of boasting. You're going to hear this again on Sunday. As you have, we've been going through the book of Romans, and I've been enjoying that study in Romans. Have you been enjoying that study? We're getting ready to go deeper as we hone in some technical points in which the apostle is laying down the gospel. But remember what I said. Paul says that it must be the law of faith and not the law of works so that there is no boasting. The law of faith, meaning having a proper definition of biblical faith, doesn't leave any room for a person to boast that they did something to contribute to their salvation. Are you guys following? So then when you meet people who say, I did this, I made the decision, I chose, I came to God, I labored, I prayed, they may be ignorant, and therefore you have the right, if you have relationships with them, to clarify, take that I out and put the H-E there, and you're getting better. You got that? Because biblical faith does not leave room for your boasting or mine. It's all by the grace of God. So as the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why are you boasting as if you did not receive it? Am I making some sense? So Christians can't be going around talking as if they have intrinsic values and qualities by which they reach after God. And because they reached after God, God reached after them. No, you're turning the cart upside down now. And you're stealing God's glory. Listen to the text. We are bound to give thanks always unto God for you. First line says I'm obligated. That word bound there means I'm obligated. If I understand biblical truth and I understand that God saved you, I'm bound to give God thanks for you. I'm obligated to thank God for saving you because he didn't have to save you. He could have left you in your mess. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, what? Beloved of the Lord. Now watch this. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you. The word chosen there is election. Same word. God has elected you. Now watch this. To salvation. So the election is unto something. It's with an objective. He chose you in the beginning to salvation. So salvation is the objective. Now watch this. Through the instrumental means, watch this, of sanctification. Chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit of God. And what? Belief of the truth. So what Paul has just stated is that God who chose you, he chose you unto salvation, and the means by which you actually entered into that salvation is the work of the Spirit of God taking the truth and penetrating your heart with that truth until it sets you apart to God. You guys got that? I'm sure I'll see if I can make that good over in chapter 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse, let me see, before you go back, let me see here, go to verse 14. Now watch this. in verse 14. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. Whereunto he what? Called you by our what? To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a powerful objective. But the means is he called you by our what? And that's what Cornelius is about to be confronted with. Do you guys understand that? Cornelius is about to be brought under the preaching of the gospel. But before we go back there, go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll show you something in verse 13. This is what I meant by the effectual call. This is called the effectual call. Are you there? Listen to what he says. For this cause, we also thank God. Paul used to thank God for a lot of stuff. You're talking about a praying and worshiping man? Paul was a praying and worshiping man. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, see it? Which you what? Faith comes by what? And hearing by what? When you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in the truth, the word of God. Now watch this. This is what we call the effectual call, which worketh effectually in you that believe. You know what that means? At that point wherein God called you, the Spirit of God worked through the preaching to break through the door of your heart and get a hold of your being. And when he got a hold of your being, you knew that this was God talking to you. You weren't sitting there playing religious games saying, you know, this sounds cool. It makes a little sense. I think I can roll with it. Every true believer, when God speaks through his word, is confronted with omnipotent power. It's such a power that it changes your life. You know, every now and then people will come up to me and say, man, that was a good message. And I, you know, I'll respond a little here or there, waiting on what else they're going to say. And then they'll go to talking about how, man, I appreciate how you framed that, how you said that, man, that was cool how you did that. And I realized he didn't hear nothing. All he was caught up in was the delivery. You know, people trip when you can demonstrate just a little bit of acumen and knowledge. And they're mesmerized with the manner in which you communicate the gospel instead of the substance of the message. Are you guys hearing me? At that point, they haven't heard a thing. Just religion. When you can hear the truth in the words and know that that's coming from God, it moves you. This is what we call the effectual working of the Spirit of God in those that believe. That's the difference between people who respond positively towards God under the preaching of the word than those folks who are still stuck in their place. There's the difference right there. You wonder why some people don't move? Because they're not hearing from God. Others are. Go back to our PowerPoint. Let's continue working. Let me see if I can make through this. We got 30 minutes here. I can begin to show us something in our text. So one can be awakened to his need, as Acts 17, 26, 27 underscores. Hebrews 6, 4, and 5. We talked about that many times. The writer to the Hebrews warned those Jewish people that they were privileged of hearing the gospel. But he says it's possible that we can hear the word of God, that we can be enlightened, that we can taste of the worlds to come and the powers of the kingdom of God and still not actually experience regenerating grace. You can see miracles. You can see all kinds of evidential signs that God is present and yet still not be in the kingdom. Our case in point, Judas Iscariot. It's important for you to know that. He was deeply immersed in the existential work of the Spirit of God. He was a company man, but he was not born again. And a person can be drawn that close to the kingdom and still fail to achieve a true conversion. So when we say chosen unto salvation and therefore called, we mean called by the preaching of the gospel. My last proposition, and we're going to go back to our text and affirm this, we are saved only by the preaching of the gospel. You guys got that?
Go back to our text. Now, let me see if I can make this good. Because there has been major battles throughout the theological world. I know this. I'm not trying to bring you into some of those complex and long, endless debates that have gone on where certain parties have always sought to advocate and defend the assumed position of wanting to see people in the kingdom of God who have not submitted to the crown rights of Jesus Christ. Long ago, this would be, years ago, this was called the wider mercies of God. This was something that was adopted by people like Robert Schuller. Even Billy Graham fell into that era, him and Robert Schuller both talking about God saving people all over the world who don't even know Jesus, have never bowed the knee to Jesus. They both publicly stated that. I'll leave them to God. But there is no way that you could hold the notion that God's saving everybody through every kind of means and make Jesus to be righteous. Do you guys follow the logic? A man cannot tell you something that doesn't correspond to the reality and be a faithful man. Jesus cannot tell you he's the only way and truth and life. And then we come to discover folks are getting in every other kind of way and he'd be a faithful man. There's no way that you can be told that salvation is only through the preaching of the gospel and then come to discover that God's saving folks all kind of other ways. Either this is not the word of God, either Jesus is not faithfully proclaiming the word of God, or this God that we're dealing with is a huckster. Because he's telling us to come one way, but he's allowing others in a whole nother way. That's kind of how our government is with immigration. I leave that alone. And in fact, as we get ready to deal with this proposition, saved only through the gospel, this is one of the most offensive components of the gospel. It's called exclusivity. You're all right with religious people so long as you don't press this home. A world of pluralism, where everybody is right in their own eyes, as the proverb says, read it for yourself in Proverbs chapter 20, every way of man is right in his own eye. That's what the proverb says. Every way of man is right in his own eye. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that just can't possibly be true. It can't be true that every way of man is right. And yet that's what people think. And so if you press home the exclusivity of the gospel, you force people to have to draw conclusions that they don't like people they know that lived and died, never bowing the knee to Christ. So now, here's what I meant when I said saved only by the gospel, that Cornelius is here yet to be saved. I'm going to start with affirming this by verse 22 of Acts chapter 10. And then I'm going to affirm it by the rest of our account. In Acts chapter 10, verse 22. They said unto Cornelius, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of a good report among all the nations. He was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to what? Hear words of you. Cornelius was interrupted by the angel, and told by the angel, go get Peter. Now watch this. Not so Peter can do a miracle, but because Peter has words that you need to hear. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is why we are so passionate about the preaching of the gospel. And this is why we tell men and women, come, hear the gospel. Or we give them CDs because we want them to hear the gospel. Because we know while as yet men and women are not hearing the gospel, they cannot be saved. So stay with me now. Look how important the preaching of the gospel is. God dispatches an angel from heaven. That's powerful. You go tell Cornelius to send somebody to get Peter because it's time for you to be saved. Now, you watch this now. This is heaven using its resources of a divine nature to position his elect to be saved by a process and methodology that's inviolable. This is heaven actually submitting itself to its own methodology. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is heaven submitting itself to its own methodology, which means this. God doesn't tell us how it's to be done and then violate his own rules. Heaven sends an angel to the man and tells the man to go get Peter because Peter has to talk to you in a way that's going to bring about your salvation. Do you know what we call that? Mission work. This is the work of missionaries. Now, ladies and gentlemen, why would we send missionaries all over the world hazarding their lives for the cause of the gospel if God can save people any other way? Help me understand the logic. There's no logic there. It's illogical. It's illogical for God to cause men and women to hazard their lives to travel the four corners of the world to meet people they don't know, live in uncomfortable circumstances and events just to communicate words to them. And see, presently, there is a major, major drought and major, major, major chasm in the world of scholarship. And it's affected missionary organizations as well, so that the vast majority of your missionary organizations do not believe in the exclusivity of the gospel. They are wrapped up in trying to find all sorts of other ways to get people, as it were, prepared for heaven rather than the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because they see the enormity of the task and they think God can't possibly make this work. Well, see, the problem is with them, not with God. And the problem actually goes all the way back to their not believing the scriptures. So what you and I are doing and have done now for an hour is began to look at how God actually saves people from the scriptures, haven't we? And we're going to see its consummation here in a moment. And we'll have to ask the question. If God saved people back then that way by inconveniencing them, sending servants from Jerusalem all the way down to Caesarea, all the way over to Asia, and then around the world by this means of their feet, by their walking on donkeys to share words, by which the world was converted and Christianity has permeated the world for 2,000 years now. Is God still working that way, or is he doing a new thing? If God's doing a new thing, he's a liar. Am I making some sense? Alright, so it's important for you and I to know this, that I'm not just hodgepodging passages of scripture together to get you and I to buy into a pet peeve methodology by which God sometimes works. No, what you and I are doing is carefully observing the clear implications of the inconvenience of this whole process intermediated by a God who is utilizing angels to bring his apostles, who would be the foundation of the New Testament church, into situations where the gospel now will spread. Peter becomes the vehicle of the process. Acts chapter 11. I want you to notice this now. Notice how Peter, in rehearsing this to the Jewish brethren, and we'll talk about this next week, because Peter's going to get in trouble for preaching to the Gentiles. Yeah, he's getting ready to get in trouble. See, he got to go back to his religious colleagues and tell them that he sat down and had hamburgers and barbecue and shared the gospel with folks who are viewed by his religious brethren as unclean. He has to justify why he went into the house of a Gentile. And then he has to justify the claims that God saved them, because they weren't ready for that. He knew that he was in trouble when he went back to Jerusalem. Are you guys following me? But here's what Peter says when he goes back in chapter 11. Listen to this language, ladies and gentlemen. This is so very important. In Acts chapter 11, I'm going to start back at verse 12. He's just rehearsed how that he had received the vision. Verse 7, I'm going from verse 7 through verse 14. He says to the Jewish leaders, "And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Arise, Peter, slay and eat.' But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. See how he's telling his Jewish brother, hey man, I'm still Jewish. I told the Lord I didn't want to eat. See, because he has to work out his constituency and let them know he hasn't traded up on them. He hasn't sold them out. Man, I told the angel, man, I don't want none. I'm as Jewish as you get. It's important to know. He said this was done three times and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. So you see how Peter is squeezing together the narrative. Had the revelation, and immediately the three men are there. It could have been a space of time. Remember, Peter had the vision at 12. They had it at 3. It took them 2 days to get there, okay? It took 4 days as a total. But Peter is squeezing it down, contracting it to the two major events. His vision and their presence. He's making the connection between God opening up the gospel to the whole world through the vision, and then these Gentiles knocking on the door saying, we want to talk to Peter. You guys see that, right? Now let's keep going. Verse 12. And the Spirit bade me to go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompany me. So now there are six Jews who are joining Peter. Peter is going to call on them to bear witness. This is going to take us back to our text when we deal with what happened when he preached the gospel. But these six Jews have to bear record on Peter's behalf that God was actually in what they did. The Lord sent six brothers with him. Peter said, man, I'm going to need some witnesses on this. Y'all got to come with, you got to roll with me. I can't do this by myself, man, because if I do this, I'm not able to come back to Jerusalem. I might as well stay out here in Gentile land. And so we entered into the man's house. And he showed us, now watch this, ladies and gentlemen, how he had seen an angel in the house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Here's our verse. Who shall tell thee words whereby you and all your house, what? Shall be saved. Amazing. Words to save the whole house. Got it? This is how important the preaching of the gospel is to God, to the angels that serve God, to Christ, to the apostles who serve Christ, to the Holy Ghost working in the lives of the apostles who serve Christ, since the Holy Ghost now is the vicar of Christ. And he's not going to do anything apart from glorifying Christ. Remember what Christ said. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll take the things of mine and show them unto you. All the Holy Ghost does is exalt Christ. And he does it through the mechanism of preaching. Notice again what he says. They shall tell you words whereby you and all your house shall be saved. And then Peter faithfully says this, and we're going to go back and do one more exegetical labor in our account and close. And as I began to speak, brothers, I promise you, I didn't do nothing. I just opened my mouth. All I did was open my mouth, talk about Jesus. The Holy Ghost fell on them. Now watch this. Just like he did on us. See, Peter trying to save his life. At the beginning. And Peter said, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Do you see that? Peter is sharing with his Jewish brethren his struggles in the midst of his obedience and how God worked through it. Go back to our text. I want to show you something else. Chapter 10. So then we are clear on our second point that election and calling and conversion of the household of Cornelius is a consequence of the preaching of the gospel. I could go to Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 17, but you guys remember that. Romans 10, 9 through 17 plainly says that we must call upon the name of the Lord if we're going to be saved. That we must believe unto righteousness and we must confess unto salvation. It's a continual confession. It's a continual believing. And then he argues, how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall he preach except he be sent? That's an inviolable mechanism critical to the salvation of men and women. Am I making some sense? This is important for us to know. People are not going to just slip into heaven. They're not going to just wake up in heaven. If the gospel's not preached, there's not a possibility of that occurring. Now, going back to Acts chapter 10, I want to do one more thing in Acts 10. I'm just going to give you a bulk view of Peter's message. We got 15 minutes. I might be able to actually do both and then move us into our further outline. Under our last point, saved only by the preaching. No, go back. Saved only by the preaching of the gospel. We'll probably be able to work in there. I want to show you what Peter did. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, verse 36 through 40. Are you there? Here's what Peter did. The text tells us in verse 34 that he opened his mouth, so he came to speak. And the first thing he did was acquiesce to the fair nature of God. He says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no what? Now, see, he had come to that conclusion as he made the three-hour journey from the tanner's house to Cornelius' house, struggling with the vision and the providence of God. He had to actually overcome his Jewish prejudice to even go in the house. And when he got in and saw the piety and the order and the structure and the humility and the readiness of the people, because they all sat down, and you know what they said? Preach, brother. That's what they said. Preach. We're ready to hear what God has to say to us. And the way Cornelius put it, it's amazing the way Cornelius put it. He said, here we are all now in the presence of God. Verse 33. Immediately, therefore, I sent you, this is Cornelius talking, and you have well done that you are come. It's almost sounding like a command. Good thing you obeyed God, boy. Now, therefore, we are all here present, what? Corumdale. See, Cornelius knew this was a God moment. He had gathered everybody around in his house. This house is full. They're getting ready to have service. And when Peter comes in and sees the disposition of every heart ready to hear, he's blown away. You know how we can barely get folk to church today? God was moving. And the people were ready. We're all present here before God. Are you ready? To hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Cornelius, who is a leader, recognizes that Peter is a leader. And as Cornelius is given command from his superiors, he knows Peter is under command to tell them something. You got that? See, the preaching of the gospel is a command. It's amazing. Now watch how Peter works. I just want you to see this in verse 36 through 40. First of all, he acquiesces in verse 35, that verse 34, that God's no respecter of person. That means he's not just saving Jews. Verse 35 is what we call an exegetical or an explanation of the proposition, God's no respecter of person. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. That's true. That bears its own development, but fundamentally what verse 35 is saying, when God is drawing and working with people, he's preparing them for salvation, and we ought not to cut them off. You remember how frequently in the times of Christ's ministry, the disciples would do stupid stuff, like say, don't let the kids come? Jesus said, what? Do you understand the kingdom of God is full of children? Forbid the children not, let them come. And in other occasions too, two disciples were doing ministry down the road and they didn't want to join the apostolic church. You'll get that in a second. The church of the apostolic apostles, the church of the apostolic Jesus disciples with Peter, James, and John at the head of the ministry. No, they did ministry down the street, didn't want to join those brothers. And they said, Master, there's some dudes down the street preaching and they haven't joined us. You got that? They haven't joined us. And the master says, this is impossible for them to be doing a work for me and not be of us. That busted their bubble. Right? And it indicated that the master was doing work with other people while simultaneously working with the disciples. So he had disciples everywhere. That's how God works. You do know that, right? That's how God works. So now this is interesting. From verses 36 through 40, we are going to have what is described the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is a pattern for preaching. Verse 36 through 40. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by whom? His first line of proclamation is about God sending peace through Jesus. And then he explains he's Lord of all. That word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea, began in Galilee after the baptism of John preached. He's preaching the historic ministry of John the Baptist and Christ. He's acknowledged that God sent Christ. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was what? So we call this here the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 39. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on the tree. Now we are centered on the cross, are we not? And not only are we centered on the cross, which is an essential message to preach, not only do we preach the calling of Christ, the work of Christ, but we must preach the cross of Christ. And so the apostle is preaching the cross of Christ to them. They hung him on a tree. And then he preaches the resurrection. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Critical to the preaching of the gospel. You preach his person, you preach his work. You preach his atonement, you preach his resurrection. You do not preach his atonement and resurrection, you have not preached the gospel. If you merely preach his work in terms of miracles and healings, you have not preached the gospel. Those are critical to the credit of who Christ was as Messiah. He healed, he raised the dead, he opened the eyes of the blind. But none of that atoned for sin. Until you preach the cross work of Christ, you have not preached the gospel. Until you say that God raised him from the dead on the third day and exalted him to heaven, you have not preached the lordship of Christ. Now watch this, ladies and gentlemen. We don't preach merely a Christ on the cross. That's Catholicism. Are you hearing me? Crucifixes. We understand the cross work. We understand the implications of the man on that cross. But he's no longer on that cross. And he's certainly not in the grave. And if in fact he has risen from the dead and is exalted at the right hand of God, that means necessarily the man who came and died and was buried and raised again was himself God. You guys understand that? Because only God could endure the wrath of God and come out on the other side. Only the God-man could atone for sin and be raised again from the dead. Those are the theological implications that are clearly laid out in the scripture. If Christ would have been tagged with one sin in his obedience to God, he would have never come out of the grave. If one sin would have been identified in his person, contaminating his holy nature or his good works, he would have never come out of the grave. If he had sinned even in a remote thought. And you know you and I sin infinitely to the core of our being. Even our good thoughts are wrapped up with sin. Can you, and even the thought of folly is sin according to the word of God. The thought of folly, not folly itself, the thought of folly is sin with a holy God. We're undone, aren't we? So can you imagine the way Christ was thinking? How pure his thoughts had to be. And consistently pure and infinitely pure and endlessly pure. Every one of his thoughts had to be impeccable and never contaminated with the slightest variation from the glory of his Father. This is what makes him the holy, harmless, spotless Lamb of God who knew no sin, did no sin. In him was no sin at all. No one could convince him of sin. He was sinless in everything that he did. Are you hearing me? This is impossible to believe, but necessary to believe. And the evidence that it was so is that God raised him from the dead on the third day. Are you guys following this? This is the gospel we preach, and you haven't preached the gospel. If you're preaching and you do all of this sermonizing and anecdotal stories, and at the end of your message, you say you want to receive Jesus, and you have not preached the cross, you have nothing to give the people with which to receive Jesus. Am I making some sense? Critical, man. Critical. Critical. Like you guys, we've been learning. God pulled the curtain back to show us that only one man could do this thing. And you stay right there with your eyes, soul, fixed on that one man until you see him face to face. Because you need to be reminded again and again and again. Are you ready? Only Jesus. Only Christ. No one else could do what he did. This is all my hope. This is all my glory. What God did for me in Christ is my only hope for glory. You got that, right? This is how folks are saved. Right there. Delivered from the false notion that we can get in some other way. Cornelius and his house heard this message. Now watch this. He moves from the person and work of Christ to the witness of Christ. Verse 39, and we are witnesses. Did you see that? And then he says over in verse 41, not to all the people, but unto what? Witnesses, chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. So he rose from the dead how? Bodily. That's why he used the term ate and drank. See, I love my Lord. He's just like me. Love to eat and drink. Whenever we come together to fellowship, we eating and drinking. Fried catfish, cornbread, lemonade, talking the scriptures. And he lays it out. He lays it out. We ate and drank with him. The verse 42 is exactly what Cornelius said. And he commanded us to what? He commanded us to what? He commanded us to what? Preach! That's what he did. There's not an option. We've got to preach. There's not an option. We've got to preach. And Peter laying on the rooftop because Peter likes sleeping. I'm getting there. Peter loves sleeping. Every time you turn around, Peter sleep. And he received his assignment while sleeping. I see, God will catch up with you. He received his assignment while sleeping. Oh, there you go, sleep again. Give him his assignment while he sleep. God accommodates our weaknesses. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he. Now, this is a very important component to the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, that it is he which was ordained of God to love everybody in the world. See, you may not be aware of it, but most of the preaching today that you hear is perverted. You may not be aware of it because you and I by nature are inclined to lies. We easily receive things that make us feel good. Like, you know, what's so offensive about God loving everybody? What's so offensive about it is it's a caricature and a distortion of his nature. And it's a perversion of his message. So let me string this out for you. Preaching requires a man telling the facts about who Jesus is, telling the facts about what Jesus did, telling the facts about the implications of what Jesus did, and telling the facts about what Jesus is going to do. See, we don't hear about a Jesus coming to judge, but he's coming. And he's coming to judge the living and the dead. Now notice what Peter does. He preaches the exalted, the resurrected Christ, the ruling Christ, the reigning Christ. That's why we call him Lord, by the way.
He's not a Lord if he's just merely hanging on the cross. He's Lord because he has proven himself to be Lord by his resurrection from the dead. But in that he's Lord means that he's also judge. And see, if there isn't a judgment component in our preaching, we leave people undone. Why tell people to be saved if they're not saved from a horrible plight? What do you want them to be saved from? Ignorance? Poverty? But you want them to be saved from a bad emotional state? These are all pragmatic components or pragmatic reasons for which people do church. Come to church, Jesus will help you have a better life. Come to church, he'll help solve your emotional problem. Come to church, Jesus will put some money in your pocket. See, all of these are wrong motivations for coming to church. And wrong motivations for coming to Jesus. And I would assert you're not coming to Jesus if you're coming to Jesus to fix your problems. Your real problem is your hell-bound state. You're going to hell, and if you don't have a Savior, you're going to perish. Listen, and if Christ fixed that problem so that you never have to face God in judgment, you shouldn't be asking him to give you anything else. If he saved your narrow tail from hell, you should be happy. Now, don't get me wrong. We have received all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Don't get me wrong. If the Father offered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him also freely give us all things? Don't get me wrong. There are thousands and thousands of promises in the Word of God, but don't prostitute those promises over against the gospel. Am I making some sense? I'm glad my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm glad I'm headed to heaven. I'm glad I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. God can take me out right now, right in front of you. I'm headed to glory. You got that? It's very important for us to know. So then under the last point, which I'll just start us here because our time is up. This is quite fascinating. And this is why we must preach the gospel. We preach the gospel because the Holy Ghost only works through the gospel. The Holy Ghost only works through the gospel. As Peter declared the person and work of Christ, he declared the witness essential to the resurrection of Christ. Now he declares the witness of the scriptures to Christ. Verse 43. To him gave all the prophets what? To him gave all the prophets what? So all the prophets of the scriptures point to whom? Christ is the subject of the whole of the Bible. Moses talked about Christ. Joshua talked about Christ. Daniel, Samuel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they all preached Christ. Am I making some sense? So what he does now is he takes the scriptures and he says to these Gentiles, you want to know about Christ? All these dudes talked about the same person. That's what the book is for. The preaching of Christ. And the Holy Ghost was so jazzed with Peter preaching the gospel that he immediately burst the heavens open and poured out on those Gentiles. Simultaneous to the preaching of the gospel was the pouring out of the Holy Ghost. Simultaneous to the preaching of Christ, the Spirit of God was so blessed by the exaltation of Christ that he just began to pour upon all those Gentiles and give them life and water their souls. You know that was a worship service. You know they was getting at it. Am I telling the truth? They were getting at it. The Spirit of God was working mightily through the preaching. Implications are so wonderful. I'm going to draw those out next week. But the implications are there. At this point, we're going to deal with the propensity of religious folk to want to put God in a bottle and lock him into formulas and methodologies as if you can control the Holy Ghost. We'll straighten all that out and then we'll move on forward in our studies. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for our class. Thank you for every soul here. Spirit of God, do for us what you did for them. Fill our hearts. Fill our minds. Fill our soul. Fill our whole being. Cause us to magnify you abundantly in a superfluous way. Help us to adore you for all that you've done for us. Do for us what you did for them.
Bring a revival in our generation, oh God. We need you. We need you mightily. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. God bless you.